Romans chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 1. I want to read down through verse 8. And I want you to really give your focus. Don't allow yourself to be distracted and read each one of these words and try to follow the flow of these passages. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, that is, he was Jewish, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? See, there's sola scriptura. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is a blessing, isn't it? That's a real blessing. And so last week we took a look at this idea of the first sola, and that was sola scriptura, which means that we believe in Scripture alone. There's no intermediary between God and us. We can read the Scriptures on our own. And especially when it comes to the matters of justification, how a man can be declared righteous before God, or how a man can be saved, the Scripture is clear. This is not something that's obscure. It's not something that you got to go, 10 years to school, get a PhD, learn Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. We have good conservative translations. That scripture concerning justification, the salvation that we so seek, how can a man be made right with God, is clear. Paul would write to Timothy that from a child he had known the sacred writings which are able to save you. And Paul's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, that the Old Testament scripture actually was clear about this. And so sola scriptura is the hub on the wheel of the five solas. So if you look at the four spokes that are coming out of that, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christos, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone, those are hubs that are all flowing out of this hub. Scripture alone. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church does not teach Scripture alone. They believe that it's Scripture plus the unwritten traditions that they claim to be have handed down through the apostles, or actually from the first apostles themselves. And of course, they believe Peter was the first pope and he was an apostle, and there has been apostolic succession through the popes in the Roman Catholic Church throughout all these hundreds and thousands of years. And the Council of Trent declared that they hold to that truth in both the written books of the Bible and the unwritten traditions. And if you did not believe that, you are under anathema. That is, you are condemned to an eternity in hell. It's not that you go to purgatory, speaking of Roman Catholic doctrine, and you eventually are purged of all your bad deeds that you have done. No, you are condemned to the lake of fire. And so we ask the question there, where does that put you and I? And so the bottom line of last week was, we have the Scripture, both the Old Testament Scriptures that are God-breathed and therefore authoritative, We have the New Testament scriptures, which Peter says holy men of God were moved by the Spirit. Paul actually knew that the things that he was writing were the commandments of God. They were the God-breathed scripture that was coming from the throne of God, from the very mouth of Jesus himself. And so the bottom line for every human being on the face of this earth is, who is your authority? Most people hold that they are their own authority, right? And we have preached, when I say we, hopefully not the church, hopefully not I, hopefully not you, but the culture's preaching that, you know, truth is what it is to you. You are the one who are the judge what truth is. So you can kind of make up your own version of Christianity. You make up your own version of who Jesus is. You know, if you want to mix in a little Buddhistic thing, because, you know, all religions are essentially the same, and kind of throw a sprinkling of Islam in there and, you know, kind of make your own Jesus, as it were. Go ahead, the culture says. But that's not what the Bible says. The authority is not you. Amen? The authority is not me. The authority is not a priest somewhere, or a group of priests, or a set of cardinals, or a pope. All those men are sinful beings. And they all need to hear God directly in the pages of the Bible and be saved. Now, I think it's self-evident throughout the history of Roman Catholicism that the popes and the councils, just like Martin Luther said, contradict each other and are no true, reliable guide in the things of this life, the important things of this life. There is only one sole authority, and that is the Scriptures. And what we mean by that is if the Bible says it, right? If the Bible says it, God has said it. And so we obey our Bibles as if God himself was in person before us, because God and his word are one. In fact, we have that written there in our bulletins on the back page of that, that we hold to that. So that brings us to this concept of sola fide. And the Reformers called this doctrine by faith alone as the doctrine, quote, upon which the church stands or falls. So if you don't hold to this, you fall. If you hold to this, you stand. That is, we are saved by faith alone upon the Scripture alone. Now, please don't misunderstand this. Faith is not the righteousness that God, as it were, grants us, but faith is the channel through which imputed righteousness is credited to our account. We call this imputation, and you'll see this here in your text. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto who the Lord imputes. He counts, he puts on the credit of David righteousness apart from what? Apart from works. And not only is that imputation necessary, but there's another imputation, verse 8 of what we've read. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's not only that God puts on your credit the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but he also, now think about this, brethren, he will not put on your credit any sin. Do we sin even as Christian people? But God will not put on your credit that sin. That's a blessing. Now, that doesn't give you, as some have thought, a license to go sin as much as you want so that grace may abound. No, but what it does is it frees us to serve the Lord out of love, and not because I need to gain his favor or gain his merit or try to get him to do something. The blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished all. and we access, or it's the channel is a better word, the channel by which that righteousness is put on my account is by me being fully persuaded about the promises of God. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. I'll never forget the first time I read that, and it really dawned on me. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I remember sitting here thinking, Lord, does that mean, regardless of what I do, you are not going to put on my credit sin? And the answer is, what's the answer? Yes. He will not put that on your credit. Now, we're talking about justification now. And yet, the next thought that came in my mind was this. Now, tell me where this thought came from. Well, you can just sin all you want. Doesn't matter. Now, where did that come from? It does matter. The Lord will discipline us as children. So I don't have to earn His favor, amen? He's our Father. He loves me. He's not going to impute, just like David, sinning with Bathsheba. Was David a believer? He was. And Nathan says, the Lord had put this away also. Well, how in the world can God do that? How can God be just to do that? Is it, you know, David was a good guy and he kind of liked him? No, he put that sin, he imputed that sin to who? His son. So that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So what a blessing that is. And don't you agree with me that understanding that and really comprehending that does free you to walk before the Lord in love? Because you don't have to earn His favor. You don't have to twist His arm. If God is for you, who's against you? Thanks be to God for that. And so the Reformation understood that this was the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And what it means is that faith is the channel through which the imputed righteousness of Christ is credited on my account. It means that I'm forgiven. That my sins are no longer counted against me or imputed unto me. Hallelujah for that. And that imputation, you say, how in the world can God do that? How can God no longer count sin against us or no longer credit to our account our sins? Well, it's because, please hear me, because you are in union in Christ. In other words, you are members of His body. Is that right? Does Ephesians teach that? Ephesians chapter 5? That we are members of Him, of His body, of His bones? Well, brethren, that means that if God would credit to our account our sin, He would be crediting sin to Christ because we are members of Him. And let me just assure you, that is an impossibility. Just like when you were born once, that is, when you were conceived and you were brought into this world, you were in who? You weren't in Christ. You were in Adam. His guilt and His disobedience was imputed to you. So upon repentance and faith, upon conversion, a man, Romans 6 teaches this, you die to Adam. You're buried in Christ. You're raised to be married to another. That is, now, instead of being as a believer, instead of being union in Adam, you're union in Christ. So there is, therefore, now no condemnation, because there's no condemnation to the Son of God. Do we understand that? We need to get our minds around this. Even as Baptist people, we believe that we're saved by faith, but it's just so easy to take the little slip and think, even as a believer, you know, I got to earn God's favor. You know, I got to do the aesthetic practices. You know, I have to kind of beat myself. I have to have stronger faith. Oh, if I just pray harder, if I'm up all night, maybe God will see me. Maybe if I walk up the stairs on my knees, you know, God would be moved to answer my prayer. No, we are made right with God by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah for that. And brethren, I just want to encourage you, don't serve God out of legal merit like you're trying to earn something. Serve God out of love, because if it's not out of love, it's in vain. And so just as by physical birth Adam's sin was ours, so too by second birth Christ's righteousness is ours, and we are members of His body. And here's the beautiful thing about Christ. He'll never die. So we will ever live because of our union in Christ Jesus. Now, this concept of sola fide, salvation by faith alone, is still a problem today. According to the Pew Research Center, and they took this poll May 30th through August 9th of this year, how many professing Protestants, that would be Christians that are outside of the Roman Catholic Church, how many professing Protestants do you think reject sola fide? 52%. 52% of professing Protestants believe that we are saved by faith plus our good works. So it is a problem today, isn't it? And so how many, over 81% of Roman Catholics rejected, and that's to be expected because the Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach sola fide. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church says that if you believe in salvation by faith alone, you are under anathema. Now, here's the difficulty. Most people, if you would go and talk to them, and you would ask them this question, do you believe that a man or a woman, boy or girl, is saved by faith? They will tell you, yes. A Roman Catholic will tell you, yes. But what they don't believe, if we assume that they really mean by faith how the Bible defines it, right? What they don't believe is that you're saved by faith alone. So I talk to people and sometimes they'll say, well, yes, I believe and, you know, and I belong to the right church. So it's not faith alone, is it? They really believe that they're saved by faith plus the church. Roman Catholics would believe that. Or I'm saved plus the sacraments. So a Roman Catholic, a true Roman Catholic would say, yes, I'm saved by faith. You know, I believe in Christ, but that grace comes to me through the good works of the sacrament of marriage, the sacrament of baptism as an infant, the sacrament of the Eucharist that I take every day, and I re-sacrifice, as it were, the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's not faith alone. Or I hear this sometimes. I'll talk to people and they'll say, oh yeah, I believe, but, you know, I'm doing the best I can. Well, they believe that it's faith plus doing the best you can. Or they'll say sometimes, well, you know, I'm doing my best to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, how many people keep the Ten Commandments? None. I remember I was talking to someone one time and they were lost and they were sincerely desiring salvation. And I remember we had several discipleship unto salvation gatherings. And I remember asking him, I say, well, you know, do you believe in the Ten Commandments? And they said, oh, yes. I said, well, how you doing with that? And they said, well, I kept every one. I said, well, let's see. So we spent a whole time, 45 minutes, and we went through each commandment, and I taught what those commandments were. So I taught the first one. I said, how you doing? He said, not good. That was after the first one. So I got down to the second one. I did the third one. I did the fourth one. I said, well, how you doing? Have you kept any of them? He said, hadn't kept any of those. I went through every one of those 10 commandments, and by the time we got to the 10th one, and I said, how you doing? They just hung their head and said, not good. And thank God that opened up the door to the mercies of God through Jesus Christ. It's faith. What? Can we say it together? Faith alone by which that channel through which imputed righteousness comes to us. Even in the Christian church, even in Bible-believing circles, some in Bible-believing circles hold to a man who was an evangelist named Charles Finney. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that name before, but let me just read to you what he says about this doctrine of faith alone and the doctrine of imputed righteousness. This is a quote from Finney. Okay, this isn't being made up. Finney declared, quote, "The doctrine of an imputed righteousness is another gospel." That's pretty shocking, isn't it? The doctrine of an imputed righteousness is another gospel. For sinners to be forensically pronounced just or righteous is impossible and absurd. The doctrine of an imputed righteousness is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption representing the atonement. Here's the assumption. Rather than sinners' own obedience as the ground of their justification. Did you hear that? This evangelist, of whom some professing and some truly saved people hold to, read his writings, you still read his writings today, wrote a lot about revival. He is saying, basically, if you hold to an imputed righteousness by faith alone, you are believing something that is impossible and absurd. And not only that, it's another gospel, Galatians chapter 1, and it is anathema. To base our righteousness upon the atonement is foolish, but rather our righteousness is based on my own obedience. So that's not faith alone, is it? That's faith plus my own righteousness, my own deeds, my own human effort. And I will say this, and I say it carefully, and I say, knowing what I'm saying, that if this man truly believed that, he does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would not place any reliability upon his writings. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Presbyterian confession of faith, declares this, and this is good, listen to this. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ in His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. And it is not a dead faith. It is a living faith, which Galatians says works by love. And we'll get back to that here, Lord willing, in just a few minutes. Now, let's look at our text here in Romans chapter 4. When he comes in and gives the illustration of Abraham, and Abraham being justified by faith alone, and by Abraham's faith, the imputed righteousness, which was then future in Christ, came to him. It says in Romans 4, verse 1, "What shall we say then? that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found. For if Abraham were justified, if he was declared righteous by what? Works. He has whereof to glory or to boast, but not before God. But what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So what we have here is this. Abraham was not saved because he was a good man. He was not saved. He was not declared righteous because, could I word it this way, that he was a friend of God. In fact, many Jewish people place such an emphasis on their father Abraham, and many of them believe that Abraham was chosen by God because he was the most righteous man on the earth in his day. And yet the Bible declares him ungodly. Now let me show you that here. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham were justified, everybody see that? If Abraham were justified by works, all right, now look at verse 5. This grace doesn't come by reward because of human effort. It comes through grace, verse 5. Now to him who does not work, but believes on him that justifies what type of people? All right, now was Abraham justified? Yes, he was declared righteous. All right, the only people that God justifies are what kind of people? Ungodly people. So was Abraham ungodly? Yes. And may I say this ever so gently and tenderly, and I include this myself, you and I are ungodly too. No matter how conformed we are into the image of Christ, we still fall short of the glory of God. But one day we will be totally conformed in godliness. Hallelujah for that. And so here Abraham is, saved by faith in the objective revelation of God as God has communicated to this about himself. Now take your Bibles and go back to Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to be here just for a few moments because I want you to read where this quote comes from. Because, brethren, this is a matter of eternal life or not. And so in Genesis 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. Now know what God says. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. So who's God talking about? He's not talking about Abraham. He's talking about himself. He's telling Abraham, I am your shield, hallelujah, and I am your reward. So Abram responds back, verse 2. Well, Lord, you're talking about reward. So let's talk about reward. What are you going to give me because I'm childless? And the person in line to inherit is the steward of my house, this Eliezer of Damascus. And evidently, there might have been a little pause here because in verse 3 it says, Abram said, behold, to me you've given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my own heir. Now, God had promised him that the Messiah was going to come through his seed. But he has no what? He has no seed. But God says, I am your shield, Abram, and I am your exceeding great reward. All right, well, Lord, if you're my exceeding great reward, what's my reward here? You've given me the promise. I want to see the fulfillment of that promise. So he says, verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. Now let's just think about that. They're aged, right? So Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child that's going to be the fulfillment of this promise. And yet they are old. So God brings him forth, verse 5, it was nighttime, and he says, look to the heaven. All right, now in your mind's eye, look up into the heavens, and God tells Abraham, count the stars. Now this is before light bulbs, okay, so it was really clear. What do you think? You think he could count the stars? How many stars out there, you think? All right. And he says, Abraham, now think about this. So shall your seed be. That means there's not just going to be 10 in heaven. Right? This is heavenly seed. He's going to later on say, the seed is like the dust of the earth. That's the earthly seed. That's Israel, Jews. But when he looks up into the heaven, he's talking about those that are children of Abraham. Heavenly seed. This is how your seed is going to be. All right. Now, what do you think Abram's response was? Okay, Lord, I got it. Now, I'm going to really work hard. He didn't do that, did he? What did he do? Well, look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. That's what he did. That's it. He believed in the promise that God had given. Everybody see that? And he was justified. All right, now let's go back to Romans 4. Let's get a little bit more detail about what he believed about God. Because he wasn't believing God just to see the promise or just to get the result. He was believing in God himself. Something about God himself. So Romans chapter 4. Verse 16. Therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure unto all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Proof, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, if you're a child of God by faith alone, truly regenerated, your father, as far as earth is concerned, is Abraham. So you are part of that heavenly seed. Now note verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed. Can everybody see that? Before him. Who's the him? God. He's out there under the stars. The word of the Lord comes to him. He hears the promise. He's told to look up in the stars. Abraham believed God before him whom he believed. He didn't believe for the result. He believed God. And in believing God, he gets the result. And so before he believed, even God, now note what he believed, who quickens the dead, who makes alive dead things. Now, what do we call that? We have a word for that. We call that resurrection, don't we? Okay, if a person dies and he's in the grave and God makes that body alive, well, that's resurrection. Abraham and Sarah, Sarah's womb was dead. Right, ladies? Abraham was dead. They're dead. How in the world do you have children? They got to be made alive. Something has to be resurrected in that body. He believed God. When he heard that, look up at the stars, he believed God. He believed those promises. What about God? Well, that God could do this. He could resurrect to accomplish the promises. Secondly, look at verse 17. Before whom he believed, even God who makes alive the dead, secondly, and calls those things which be not, there was no Isaac, no heir, no possibility, as though they what? As though they were. So brethren, if God says, let's just take this, if God says something's going to happen in the future, even though you can't conceive how it could happen, you have no idea how it could be brought to pass. God calls those things which don't exist as though they existed. So God could talk about Isaac as if Isaac was alive, even though Abraham didn't know him yet. Abraham believed that about God. He believed two things about God: that God could resurrect the dead, and secondly, that even though he couldn't see it and he couldn't figure it out, God could call those things in the future that are realities as realities, even though they weren't in reality right then. Now, how did Abraham respond? Well, he believed. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, verse 21, and being fully persuaded. That's what faith is. Faith is not doubt about this. Faith is not, you know, skepticism about it. Now, I don't mean you can't have doubts and you struggle with it. What I mean is a person says, well, I'm not sure, I'm just going to try this out. That's not faith. Abraham was fully persuaded, now verse 21, that what God had promised, he promised it, didn't he? He was able to do it. So let's think about our salvation. We won't turn to it. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. All right? Here's what we have to believe. Number one, we have to believe that God can do resurrections. He did it in Abraham and Sarah's life physically. He did it in the life of his own son, who was 3 days and three nights in the grave. Right? All right, now let me ask you this. Do you think God can take a person dead in trespasses and sins and make them alive? You have to be fully persuaded that God can do that in your life, for you, to be saved. Secondly, God calls those things that are not as though they were. You know what, brethren? I made reference to this. You and I have been given the deposit of the Holy Spirit, but it's only a deposit. The fullness of our salvation is still future. And what a glorious deposit it is, isn't it, brethren? And yet, it's just a down payment. You say, well, what is the fullness? I have no conception, because I think it's pretty good right now. But this is a down payment. In other words, God looked at me, dead in trespasses and sins, and he talks to me out of the Bible as they are in the future. He calls those things which be not as though they were. He says to me, live. And I live. He says to me that one day I'm coming back. All right, tell me, is he going to come back? What if I die? Well, I believe in resurrection. It's okay. And so I realize one day, Daniel says, I'm going to shine like the stars in heaven. Now, trust me, it's not happening right now. I'm a saved sinner by the grace of God. But God's called me as though it were. And brethren, when he calls something that are not as though it were, it is. And here's the thing. You have to believe that God raised his son from the dead, right? We call that resurrection. Secondly, you have to go around confessing the promises as though they were. You have to believe the promises of God. So when I tell somebody, you know what, when you see my body in that casket, one day up from the grave, that body's coming. You say, well, I don't understand how that could happen. I don't understand the scientific and the molecules and all the dust floating out. What if you, I've had people ask me, what if my dust and ashes are thrown in the ocean and it's scattered all over the place and, you know, they're not all in one place where God can kind of massage them back together? Well, I don't have the answers for all that, but I know the one who's made the promise. And I'm willing to confess that because I believe that. Not because I'm such a good guy, not because I got such great deeds, because of a great God. God says that He calls those things which be not as though they were. I believe that. God says I do resurrections. I believe that. And when I believe that about His Son, I'm saved. When I am fully persuaded about this, I'm saved. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Hallelujah for that. And brother, let me just say this with all emphaticness. You're not going to get before Jesus and claim any credit. No pride in heaven. No wonderful me in heaven. You won't be taking selfies. You'll be taking Christ. It'll all be about Him. And brethren, what a blessing that is. It is sola fide. If I could do anything to assist, if I could do anything to gain, if I could do anything to merit, if I could do anything to twist God to kind of save me, then I could brag about what I did. Even if all you did, if you believe that your prayer saves you, you can say, well, I prayed. You didn't. And, you know, we laugh. I mean, I'm with them, but people believe that. They say, well, I believe. Well, what do you believe? Well, I just believe. Well, have you prayed? I prayed. Tell me, how do you know you're saved? I prayed October 5th, 1980. Well, people who do get saved pray. And you may just get the wording wrong, so I'm not condemning you about that. But if you really are trusting in your prayer, you're lost. If you're going to write something down in your Bible to remember the date, write this. Date, Christ. That's what He has done, not what you have done. And you say, well, I believed and so-and-so didn't believe. Brethren, don't forget that faith is a gift of God. You say, well, I repented, my great repentance. Don't forget that repentance is a gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Your faith is not of yourself. Your repentance is not of yourself. Now, granted, you do repent, and granted, you as a person do believe, and you're responsible to do that, but it is a gift of God. Now, let me explain this gift of God here a little bit. When God says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. When He says that faith is a gift of God, repentance is a gift of God, He's not saying that He's Santa Claus and He just has a bunch of gifts up there. Come take one. I know that kind of goes against most soul winning things, but that is not what He means by gift. We're reading Christmas into this. What He means by gift is this. What we have is God's unmerited action toward us as sinners. That's what He means by gift. Gift not in the sense of a Christmas package. Gift in the sense that you didn't earn it. You didn't gain it. You didn't convince God. You're not good enough. You're ungodly. That's what gift means. So the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. That's what we're all under. But God, in unmerited favor, intervened on behalf of sinners like you. And that unmerited favor in your life is eternal life. That unmerited favor is faith. That unmerited favor is repentance. You're not going to get to go to God and say, my faith saved me, my repentance saved me, my baptism saved me, my church membership saved me, my good works saved me, I didn't commit fornication, that saved me, I didn't murder anybody, that saved me. None of that. It's faith alone in the promises of God. And the reason for that, brethren, is because God only justifies the ungodly. He says that. Let's read. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, verse 3, and was counted him for righteousness. Now, what do we conclude by that? Now, to him that works, if it's faith plus works, the reward, that is, of imputed righteousness, is not reckoned of grace, but of what? Debt. God owes it to you. But to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Now let me just say, verse 5, I remember the first time I read this, I had to really think about this for a while. Your believing is not a work of you. It's a work of God. I remember talking to a Church of Christ preacher one time, and he said, you believe in salvation by works? I said, no, I don't. He said, sure you do. Do you believe that a man must repent? I said, yes. Do you believe that a man has to believe? I said, yes. He said, do you believe that if a man, you know, is truly saved, that he's going to persevere in his faith? I said, yes. He said, see there, you believe in salvation and works, just like I do. I said, no, I don't, because all those things that you just mentioned to me are gifts of God. It's not of me. I can't brag about it. It's what Christ has done in our life. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're sitting here saying, I'm good enough, God looks on me, I haven't murdered and stolen, I'm a pretty good guy, and I do good to my neighbor, I attend church, I give, I've done all these good works, that's what I'm depending on, my prayers or whatever. Well, you don't understand. If you really believe that, you will not be called. He doesn't call righteous people. He calls who? The ungodly. And I say to that, hallelujah. What a Savior. What love. What grace. He didn't call the Pharisees. He didn't call the Sadducees. He called the harlots. He called people who knew that they were ungodly. He called the publican who beat his breast, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be propitiated to me, a sinner. The Pharisee, I fast twice a week, I do all those things, and he even attributed them to God. But he was trusting them. Who went down justified? That old, ungodly tax collector. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Brethren, the fact of the matter is we have to cease trusting in our own goodness. I don't care whether you're a child, whether you're an adult, whether you're a church member, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a pastor, whether you're an evangelist. You've got to lay aside your goodness. Now, you don't have any, but you think you do. And based on the Scripture alone, and based on you being fully persuaded about who God is through His promises and what God has done through His Son, in faith alone. And this brings us to next week. And that's the object of our faith. Right? In who alone? Christ alone. Because, brethren, if you add human works, you are calling Christ's work insufficient. So that brings us to sola Christus, Christ alone. And I know that you will rejoice in His goodness. But let me just say this. If you're here this morning and you are not believing in God as resurrection and life through His Son, Jesus Christ, if you really think that your good works have anything to do with it, I want to call you to His Son. Live. Because God's word and His promises are the only thing that's sure in this life. He is not a liar. And He is what the Scripture alone says that He is. Let's pray. Our Father,